But in light of all that, as Phil said earlier, and even as Alex read so helpfully, life on this side of heaven, on the side of eternity, and specifically on the side of the Garden of Eden, requires wisdom. And that's what the book of James is all about. So we've been studying the book of James. And I said that this book has one single theme, and that is the theme of wisdom for the Christian life. This book is mimicking the book of Job to a great degree and the other wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And so as we study it, we situated this whole study in the context of Job appealing to God for wisdom, praying to him when life gets difficult. That's why James begins by encouraging us to seek wisdom in the moments of trials. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening is the center. You could say it's the most important. It's the crux message of the whole book. The whole book kind of ties around this paragraph. I've been super excited to study it and to preach it. So I hope it's beneficial to all of you as you think about James 3, 13 through 18 as that center of the book. And I hope as you understand this paragraph, it'll help you apply everything that preceded it that we've already studied, and then everything that's going to be studied over the next couple months as we continue through this book. But thinking about wisdom and thinking about intellect and the people that are smart, there are some very, very bright people in this world. And one of those examples is a child prodigy, right? You guys have probably read about some of those stories that are just fascinating, and you can't explain them at all. Consider somebody like Mozart, one of the greatest composers of all time. He began playing the piano at 4. At 5, he began composing music. And at 8, he composed his first symphony at 8 years of age. Or a man named Gregory Smith. He began reading at 2. How many of you can read well today? He's reading at 2 and enters university at 10, is nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize at 12, and then 4 more times he's nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. I should have looked up whether he actually won any of them, but he's been nominated multiple times. Or Michael Kevin Kearney. He began speaking at 4 months, and at 10 months he began reading. When he was 4, he was tested at Johns Hopkins University in the math program and received a perfect score. At 6, he finishes high school and enters Santa Rosa Junior College, you know where that is, in honor of Kelly Hazelrigg, of course. And he graduates it at 10 years of age. At that point, he is listed as, in the Guinness Book of Records, world's youngest university graduate, receiving his degree at 10. He began teaching college even before he could drive. Jeremy Schuller, he learned English and Korean before he was 2, enters Cornell at 12. This happened in 2016. Or you consider Terrence Tao. There's a picture of Terrence Tao. He's a current UCLA professor. Now, his story is fascinating because he's considered to be the top 3 IQ, highest IQ of all time. And he, at 7, studied calculus, began high school at 7 years of age. At 20, he's known as the Mozart of math. He graduates from Princeton with his PhD that same year at 20 years of age. He enters UCLA, becomes a professor, and a full professor 4 years later. Jeanette has heard of him, right? Is a big deal at UCLA still? Yeah, he is. So he's one of those kind of above the normal. And so his IQ is ranging between 225 to 230. Smart man. Kim Ung-young. In the Guinness Book of World Records, he has the highest IQ of anyone on the planet, apparently. He is a Korean civil engineer. Started speaking at 4 months. He began speaking Korean, English, and German at 6 months. So a couple months later, he added 2 more languages. On his 5th birthday, he began solving complicated calculus problems. By 14, he's able to solve complex computing problems. When he was a 7-year-old, NASA invited him here from Korea just to kind of experiment on him, I think. At 15, he finishes Colorado State University and gets his PhD. This one I love, Marilyn Von Savant, only because her last name is perfect for what she is or who she is. She, from 85 to 1990, so 1985 to 1990, held the title in the World Guinness Book of Records as the highest IQ at that point at 228. But she, by 10, read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica and memorized many, many other books at that point. As you think about some of these individuals, we admire them and we think, what a significant contribution to society they have made or are still making. But not everybody takes full advantage of what has been given to them by God. Meet William James Cities. William James Cities. Actually, the movie Good Will Hunting was inspired because of him. He was a son of Ukrainian Jewish immigrants to the United States back in the late 1800s. At 3 years of age, he teaches himself Latin. By six, he's learned Russian, French, German, Hebrew, Armenian, and Turkish. And then a little bit later, he's fluent in English as well. His mother was reading to him bedtime stories, the Greek myths, while his father, Boris, what a strong Ukrainian name, Boris, appropriate. He is teaching him psychology as a kid. He is reading Shakespeare before his first grade. He graduates primary school in 7 months. And then by the age of six, he's written 4 books. At 8 years of age, he passes the Harvard Medical School exam and the MIT entrance exam by age of six. So he's a significantly intellectual individual. He has a lot of potential. But as he kind of develops, he just cannot get situated in life. He's smart. He's got the academics down. He's got his intellect. But for whatever reason, he's just not able to integrate into life. So his peers begin to mock him. He's unable to have a normal social life. And so the newspapers at this point, so go back about 100 years, are beginning to mock him. And they are saying things in the newspaper, something like early to ripe, early to rot. And of course, that isolates him even more. He's arrested in Boston in the early 1900s at a riot, spends 18 months in jail. Then he's put into a sanatorium for a year in New Hampshire. And as he continues to grow, he becomes more and more isolated. He just does not make full use of his intellect. Unfortunately, he dies unexpectedly at 46 years of age. And you think about somebody like him, and I'm sure there are many, many individuals who are extremely bright, but he wasn't able to apply intellect in life. And that bridge is what wisdom is. We know a lot of the Bible. If you've been around here for a long time, you know the Bible. You've read the Bible. Some of you memorize the Bible. Some of you continue to memorize the Bible. We meditate on the Bible. We pray the Bible. We sing the Bible. Our minds are filled with Scripture. Intellectually, we have it down. And we're continuing to grow. And that's the right thing to do. I'm not in any way disparaging any of that. But sometimes there's a gap that exists between what we know and how we live. What he knew, James, and how he lived, there was a massive gap. There's a chasm. And sometimes we have a similar chasm in the Christian life. We just can't seem to apply wisdom that God gives us access to in Scripture to our daily life. And so James 3, 13 through 18 is going to help us recognize that wisdom and then figure out if we're actually applying that wisdom to our daily life. So let me read for us chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Dr. Varner says, Professor TMU, that this is the peak of James. Another scholar says that this is the heart of the letter. Varner also says the main message of this book is contained in this little paragraph. So for us to apply wisdom from God to all the different categories that we've identified, and that's on the next slide, for life, we need to understand this specific paragraph really well. We've talked about some of those categories already. You can kind of see the first half, or the left half of that slide is almost finished as we keep moving forward. But God says in this little paragraph that you'll need wisdom for life in order to actually be able to endure trials, to apply scripture, to live a life that is not characterized by partiality, to not be self-deceived about your spiritual state, and to have speech that is appropriate to the Christian life. For this evening, this message and this little paragraph will help us understand what kind of wisdom is your life linked to. And James gives us two options: wisdom that is from hell or wisdom that is from heaven. Divine or demonic. Those are the two options, and every single person will attach his or her life to one of those sources of wisdom. It's a stark and vivid paragraph for the Christian life. How do we live our life every single day, and where do we gain our wisdom? And he begins with a simple question: who among you is wise and understanding? And in doing so, he's echoing the smartest person who ever lived. It's not Marilyn Savant. It's not Terrence. It's not one of the people I mentioned. It's the person that Jesus identified as one of the smartest, Solomon. And when he shows up, he says someone greater than Solomon is here. Remember that? So Jesus exceeds him, but from a human perspective, I'm just talking about a human, right? Not the God-man. We've got Solomon. And Solomon writes in Proverbs 4:7, acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Who among you is wise and understanding? He's echoing, James is echoing that verse in Proverbs. Because he wants us to understand that there's a relationship between understanding and wisdom, and you need both, and specifically apply that understanding to your life. Daniel is actually called in chapter 1, verse 4, a man of wisdom and understanding. When God speaks to Israel through Moses, to the second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, this is what he says: you will keep and do the laws, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God says twice in that verse, Deuteronomy 4:6, if you want people to look at your life and to say that individual, that nation is characterized by wisdom and understanding, they have to keep the word of God. They have to live it out. So whether it's Solomon or Daniel or Israel in the ancient times, you have that characteristic. And James is reminding us that that wisdom comes from God directly. In the second half of chapter 2, he talked about faith that works, and he's asking similar questions. You have faith, I have works, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, verse 18. He's picking up that same idea. Let me ask a question and see how you're going to answer it. And that's why this is prompting us to do some self-reflection. Are you actually basing your life on wisdom from above, on heavenly wisdom, on divine wisdom? Or, as verse 14 says, you claim that, but look at the second half of verse 14. You are lying against the truth. You're basically claiming something, but you're not totally living that out. And in saying that, the lie against the truth, he is reminding us of the words of Jesus, his own brother. Remember John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders and they're in a severe and really hostile conversation. And Jesus is saying to them, you are of your father, the devil. There's the source of your life. There's the source of your wisdom. There's the source of your life pattern. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So a person can claim to be a child of God, but if their life isn't lived according to that standard, the commandments of God, the word of God, then he's a liar. That's what James is saying. If your life isn't actually evidencing wisdom from above, you are lying against the truth that you're claiming, that you are situating your life in the context of wisdom from above. And so in verse 13, he says, so who among you is wise and understanding? Show it. Show it with his good behavior, with his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Even that little line, the gentleness of wisdom, has to take us back to Jesus, who is the embodiment of gentleness and wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle Paul writes this about Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we're talking about coming to the word of God for wisdom, we know we're coming to Christ. He is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. And then you go back to Matthew chapter 11. And when Jesus is inviting the masses to come to him and to find rest in him, he says to them in Matthew 11, between verses 28 and verse 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus says, I am gentle, I am humble. And Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So for James to then take those concepts and to remind us that there has to be gentleness and wisdom characterizing our lives, ultimately what we're saying is we have to parallel our lives to Jesus Christ. We have to imitate him as we live out the principles that he's going to lay out for us in just a few minutes in this little paragraph. And so in order to shock us, to create a bit of a jolt, he's going to start with hellish wisdom. Wisdom that is demonic at the end of verse 15. And so there are evidences whether your life is lived according to hellish wisdom or heavenly wisdom. And in verse 14 and verse 15, he says this, if your life is characterized by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition that comes from your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's a shocking statement to read. Imagine, these people are in the synagogue. We've met them in chapter 2, right? They're gathering in the synagogue. They're at church on Sunday morning. And they're listening to the sermon. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this message, in the middle of this reading, somebody stands up and reads this for them. And they say, if you have jealousy in your heart, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, you're a liar. You don't have wisdom from above. Rather, your wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. And it's ultimately going to reflect itself in a life of chaos and corruption. You can see those are the three characteristics of hellish wisdom. It's characterized by competitiveness, by chaos, and corruption. And just remember those three words, because if you begin to evaluate your life, if there's any inkling of that, or if that is the characteristic of your life, that's the pattern of your life, we need to evaluate whether you're truly living your life based on the wisdom from above. Now, the idea of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, even Aristotle talks about this. In fact, nobody else uses that terminology but Aristotle. And he sees it in the context of politics and says it's to seek your personal political gain through unfair means. In other words, are you seeing yourself in competition with other people, in competition with other people in the church, Somebody has this spiritual gift or that spiritual gift. Somebody has this job or that job. Somebody has this circle of friends and you are competing with them. You've got this ambition and jealousy. And James says it's not just a general outflow. It's an actual problem with your heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The idea is that it is the source of everything that happens in your life. The heart is that source. But Jesus said something very similar in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. From within, out of the heart of man, Jesus repeats, proceed evil thoughts, immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So Jesus says the heart is the problem. Sometimes we try to kind of fight and clean things up, but are we actually evaluating the deep desires of our heart? And then we're protecting our heart from what goes in. And so James in verse 15 says, if your life is characterized by jealousy and ambition, then that wisdom that you're claiming comes from heaven. It doesn't. It doesn't come down from above. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 17. In 1:17, he uses the same exact phrase, the same idea. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 3 so that you would remember that 1:17, he says the whole idea of being above directly attaches itself back to the Father of lights, the giver of every single good gift. Now understand this, in the first century, the Jewish people were talking a lot about the above and the below. They're writing about it. It's not just in this little section or in John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He says, I've come from above, you're from below. So it's in the New Testament in multiple places, but this was prevalent in the writings around the time of Jesus, before him and during his time. Because the Jewish people were interested to make this contrast, sons of light and sons of darkness, what's happening above in the celestial realm, what's happening in the earthly realm. And so this would have been familiar to them. And so for James to say this, that make sure that your life is attached to what is above, to the Father of lights, that will be evident in the way you live your life. In John 8:23, Jesus says to the same Pharisees who are opposing him, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. That's the simple principle. And so there's this bifurcation. There's a fracture that happens. And that continues to the present. You're either from above or you're from below. There is nothing in between. And then your life will indicate that. And so he says, your life and your wisdom is characterized by being earthly, look at the end of verse 15, being natural and being demonic. The contrast is simple. It's just earthly, something that belongs to this world. It's antithetical to the kingdom of God. You remember in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when Paul is trying to defend the resurrection, the physical resurrection? He talks about the two bodies, the spiritual body and the physical body. And he says, look, you have a physical body. It's the natural body, he calls it. It's something that you can see and touch. It's not necessarily evil, but it's different than the future glorified body that we're going to get. That's the idea here. It's something that belongs to this earth. So your life is lived according to the principles of this earth. That's what James is saying. Your life is earthly. Your wisdom is earthly. Versus something that you find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Again, he's focusing on the characteristics of the Christian life that are reflecting a desire to be in heaven, in the above world. But then he says it's natural, opposite to spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He can't fully comprehend them. We need the Holy Spirit to enable our understanding. That's why Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may understand wonderful or see wonderful things from your law. Verse 34 of the same Psalm, Psalm 119 says, cause me to understand your word and keep it with all my heart. You can't understand it without God enabling you. That's why I pray every single time I preach the same prayer. God, help us, the Holy Spirit, help us to understand and then apply the principles from the word. Because we believe in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't understand scripture. That is, an unbeliever doesn't understand scripture, but then we still need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand that even as believers. But then the third characteristic in verse 15 is that it is demonic. And that's when it gets most shocking. It's demonic. Now, he's talked about demons already. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. When he's talking about faith that works and faith that doesn't work, real faith, faith that doesn't save, he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, you believe that God is one? Wonderful. You're doing well. Good. That he's affirming you and your theology. The demons also believe and shudder. So he's talked about the relationship of the demons to God's word. They are afraid of God. They're afraid of his word. They understand that there's judgment coming. In chapter 3 and in verse 6, we heard this message a week ago. It talks about the tongue being a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our world, a life, and is set on fire by hell. So that kind of destructive conversation, language that's divisive and undercutting in your relationships, that kind of language is set on fire by hell. That's the diabolical nature of certain speech. In chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, submit yourself to God, or therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So he will talk about the devil one more time in 4:7. And so this isn't new or unique to what he's doing here in chapter 3, verse 15. He says that there is a way for you to know if you're organizing your life and you're picking up principles for your life, how you orchestrate your life, from hell, demonic principles. And if you do so, verse 16 will be true of you. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the chaos and that's the corruption. All sorts of wickedness will be present in your life. That's the emphasis here. A variety of evil things. And there will be chaos. If your life is a spiritual mess right now, this verse is about you. If you just can't get into a relationship with Christ, if you just continue to fight and you just keep failing, if you just can't figure out what's going on in my life, and if there's just chaos, I'm not talking about chaos of finances or potentially chaos of waking up. You're always waking up late. You just keep snoozing. That's not what he's talking about. Your life is a spiritual chaos. And there's evil that's taking place and you keep falling for sin. If that characterizes your life, then James says your life is probably powered by demonic wisdom. And if there's jealousy on top of that and selfish ambition, then that is proof that you are imitating the devil, not Christ. Go to Isaiah 14. There are two passages in the Bible that speak to the original fall of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Both of those passages are also talking about a physical individual, a king, king of Tyre, for example. But the theologians look at these two texts, and while they affirm that this is a historical figure that's being described, they also affirm that behind the scenes, the empowerment for that individual comes from Satan. And so theologians see these two passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, as reflecting also the fall of Lucifer, the greatest of all the angels created by God, who ultimately becomes Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. What this little paragraph says is that Satan desired to be like God. That's ambition. That's envy. And because of that, God judged him and threw him down from heaven, and he became the devil. Satan, a third of the angels followed him and became demons. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 28, just a few books to the right. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, the same idea is repeated, but gives us a little bit more detail. And so Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We're talking about wisdom. It's in this context. It's talking about Satan. You had full wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. There have I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. There's a multiple overlapping themes here with James chapter 3. From wisdom to envy to pride. And you can see that when we live a life that is characterized by competition with each other, by chaos, that spiritual chaos that is part of our life, and of course every evil thing that he describes as well in verse 16, we are imitating the life of Satan. That's something for us to remember in those moments. And it's only going to get worse, and that's the disorder and every evil thing that will continue to produce. And remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says. God is a God of order, not disorder. So you have that quality that's divine in contrast to what we read in verse 16. And so James says, this is how you know if your life is set in order by divine wisdom versus demonic wisdom. But there is the second option, and that is heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, and we have that described in verses 17 and 18. And so what he says is there are multiple characteristics of this wisdom. You can see all of them on the slide as well, and I just kind of fly through them quickly so we understand what that looks like in our lives. Those are the terms I tried to alliterate, and I failed miserably. I asked my brother Joe to help. He tried, and he also failed miserably. It's really hard to alliterate hypocritical and make that a P impartial Migdara P. Partial not, I was going to put in there. But take that, at least it's in the Bible. So he says in verse, I keep pushing things over. I don't know what to do with these batteries. One sec. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. This word is super rare in the New Testament. Only appears 8 times. And he wants us to remember that when you think about your life, it has to be characterized by purity. If you're going to say that I am following Christ, the treasure of all wisdom, the one who says I am gentle, and the gentleness of wisdom will then demonstrate itself in your life. He says, first of all, your life is pure. And the reason it stands as the first in this list of 8 is because he wants us to know this is the source of the rest of the qualities that will follow. He separates this one apart from the rest. Your life is pure. And the idea here is innocence, 2 Corinthians 7:11. It's a pure virgin language, 2 Corinthians 11:2. But the best is 1 John 3. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, he says this. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. There's our word. What's the hope? The hope is described back at the end of chapter 2, 2:28. Little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not look away from him in shame at his coming. That's the hope, is that when he comes, we will have confidence and not look away, meaning we'll look him in the eye and not look away in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, the next verse, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. That's how you know if you belong to him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. So that's a fact. We are children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. In other words, the world separates itself from us. It hates us, John 15 says, because it didn't know him. It doesn't understand him. It doesn't grasp him. It doesn't follow him. It doesn't have a relationship with him. That's all that means. Beloved, now we are children of God. He says it again. So he's saying this, I think, because he understands that there are times when we are unrighteous, when we are impure. That happens with Christians. And in those moments, we may doubt if we are children of God. That is chapter 2, verses 19 on down. And then chapter 3 gets developed even more from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. And so he says, we are children of God. But what we will be, in the middle of verse 2, hasn't been revealed yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So you have this hope to look him in the eye and not look away in shame. And you have this hope that when he appears, you will be transformed finally and fully into his likeness. That's the hope. So everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself today just as he is pure. So when James is writing that wisdom from above is characterized by purity, he's remembering the words of Jesus. This is James and John. They were apostles together. Sorry, James was an apostle, but he was around Jesus and he didn't believe in him, John 7 says. But he was around all these individuals, and so he heard the same teaching. That's why so much of what is in James is actually repeating what Jesus had said. But he says, this is the purity that we're after if we're living a life of wisdom from above. Consistent pursuit of holiness. And when we fail, we repent and we move forward. How stark is that in contrast to verse 16? Every evil thing. That's the last thing he says about demonic wisdom. And the first thing he says about heavenly wisdom is it's pure. He wants to whiplash you from the most darkest moment in imagination. Every sort of evil thing imaginable is in your life if you're living according to hellish wisdom. And then purity, innocence, pure bliss, white, white as snow. And then he says, what happens is peace, verse 17. Peaceable. Non-combative, that's all that means. Gentle. That means you're preferring other people above yourself. You're kind, you're courteous, you're tolerant. The idea here is actually being sensitive to the emotions of other people. That's a wild application, isn't it? That's how sensitive you are. That's the main point of that verse, of that word rather. Gentle. You are sensitive to the feelings of others. This is not the same gentleness of Matthew 11. I'm gentle. That's a different word. This word is unique. And that's the meaning. You're sensitive to others. And then he says, reasonable. The idea here is that you're flexible in your position. You're not always demanding that you're right. You're reasonable. That's the idea here. You might actually be wrong about whatever you are teaching, whatever you're saying. Of course, we make the best case possible when we interpret scripture. We do our work. But in a conversation, in a position, when you take a position of preference or in applying something, you might actually be wrong. That's what he's saying. So are you flexible in what you're advocating? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So you've got pure and peaceable right there. And they both appear in juxtaposition to one another in Hebrews 12, 14. You want to see the Lord? Pursue peace and purity. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 12. But then he moves and says, it's also full of mercy. And that's our normal word for mercy. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they will receive mercy. So we extend mercy to others because we've received it and because we want it on judgment day. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. But do you remember how he spoke about mercy back in chapter 2 and in verse 13? Talked about the sin of partiality. This is a few weeks back. And he ends that lecture on partiality by saying this, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So because we have received mercy and mercy has triumphed over our own judgment, we will never be judged again. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven. None of those sins, the past, present, or future, will ever be held against you by Christ in the context of ultimate, final, eschatological judgment. All of them have been forgiven. But the reason we ask for forgiveness now is because we want to have a vibrant, enjoyable, deep relationship with Christ every single day. You get in a fight with your friend, the only way to restore that situation is to ask for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness back. And then the relationship is restored. That's what James is saying. You've received mercy. Extend mercy to others back in chapter 3, verse 17. But also, he says, this kind of life produces good fruit. It's a productive life. And the word here is beautiful fruit. You know, you've got some good fruit that's beautiful, and then you've got some not so beautiful fruit. And you know the one you're going to eat, right? You give the other one to your friend. He says, this is a beautiful life. You're producing beautiful fruit with your life. This is very simple in the principles that he's remembering from Jesus' teaching. John chapter 15, for example, when Jesus is in the upper room and he's teaching his 11 disciples at this point because Judas had left, and he says to them, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. This is John 15, 1. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now he gets into it. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, he says this, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So now fruit bearing is expected. It's only done in the power of Christ. And it is that which glorifies the Father. And it proves that you are a true believer and a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's why James is accenting it here. Wisdom that has come from above, it produces good fruit in your life and it affirms that you're a believer. Jesus says in Matthew 7 repeatedly, by their fruits you will know them. A good tree is going to produce good fruit. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. And so when you look at your life, look at the fruit. Is it beautiful or is it rotten? And that will determine what kind of life you're basing wisdom on. John 15, 16, Jesus says, I appointed you, I sent you, I chose you to bear fruit. If you're looking at your Christian life and it's barren, that's a problem. And this is not to make you feel guilty. It's to make you reflect and say, I'm going to be productive. I'm going to work for Christ. And so James is picking up that imagery and says, be a fruit-bearing Christian. But in doing so, you are also unwavering, or if you have the LSB, it most likely says impartial. What does it say in the LSB? What's after fruits? Without doubting. Neither of those options. Okay, without doubting. But impartial, unwavering, without doubting. It's actually the word for judgment and discernment and discretion and division. That's the idea here. So you could actually say you are moving forward without partiality or without doubting certain things that are in front of you. You're consistent and you're stable. You are consistent in everything that you do, and especially in how you interact with people. That's the idea here. In other words, he's taken us back to the beginning of chapter 2. You are not partial with people. You're not looking at the outside because God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. So there is no room, like I said a couple weeks ago, for racism, for ethnic decisions. No, we actually look at the inside. We look at the person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this. Look at the man on the inside, not on the outside. Because that's how God acts. And then the final characteristic in verse 17 is without hypocrisy. Simply put, you're not wearing a mask. You're not a hypocrite. Because that's the word for actor. In the old times, you're not an actor. You're sincere, you're genuine in your Christian faith. And the result of this, verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's now moving us to that final conclusion. Peace has now been mentioned 3 times in this little paragraph. If you want to know generally, what does heavenly wisdom look like in your life? Are you a peaceful person? Or is your life characterized by discord and conflict? And you just cannot get past those problems. And you've got conflict with certain people and in certain contexts, whether it's the church or your workplace or your school, your neighborhood, whatever it is. Conflict always finds you. He says, the wisdom that is from above results in a life of peace. Because Jesus Christ made peace between us and God and also between us and people. And now it's our responsibility, according to Ephesians 4:3, to strive to retain peace with one another. That's the application of this. In every single relationship, we pursue peace. Satan is the one who's come to kill and to destroy and to divide and distract. Christ came to unify. And the only way that'll happen is if we are gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. We're producing good fruit. We're not partial. We're not hypocrites. And we're pursuing purity. Those are the kind of relationships that demonstrate that you are living your life according to heavenly wisdom, not demonic wisdom, not hellish wisdom. Saint Francis of Assisi wrote a prayer for peace, and this is what he said. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we're born to eternal life. This is a very selfless prayer. And I kind of put this whole paragraph under the category of selflessness or selfishness, if you saw the original slide. Because ultimately, this is the kind of perspective we have. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for other people? And if you are living your life in the power of wisdom from above, you're living for others, just like Christ. He came to serve, not to be served. And the beginning of all that is the gospel of peace. You've believed it if you're a Christian. You've asked God for forgiveness. You've repented from your sins, and he has forgiven you for every single sin, and he will never judge you for those sins. But if you're not, then that offer is for you. All that it takes is recognize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and he will forgive you if you ask him for forgiveness. And he will make peace between you and God the Father, and judgment will never happen. And then you'll be given access to heavenly wisdom for the rest of your life to imitate Christ and to pursue a life of peace. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, we thank you for peace that has been established by Jesus Christ between us and you. We thank you for this little paragraph, for James, his reflection on life, his reflection on wisdom that is diabolical, that is hellish, that is self-centered, that is self-promoting, that is characterized by ambition and discord and corruption and chaos, versus wisdom that is pure and characterized by peace and peace and peace. We thank you that we're able to live a life that is honoring to you, that is others-focused. And we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for him and his work in our lives. And I pray that all of us would be encouraged to evaluate where we stand in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Are we gentle? Are we seeking wisdom from above? Are we seeking to imitate him? Or are we imitating Satan? It is reflected in pride and the pursuit of self. Lord God, make us pure like Christ, so that when we see him face to face, we will not look away in shame. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.